The book of Jonah, and we're going to read a few verses at the beginning of this chapter 1, reminding ourselves of the events that we're particularly studying at this season. Jonah, the chapter 1, and the verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We'll end our reading there. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In our study so far, we first of all spend a little time setting out the background of the prophet Jonah, the age in which he lived, and the spiritual atmosphere that prevailed in the land at that time. Then we came to notice that God, in sending Jonah with a message for Nineveh, a wicked city, a most evil city. Its ruins can be found in the northern part of Iraq to this very day. The message God sent, or would have Jonah bring to Nineveh, was a message of grace. It was a message of kindness, of mercy, of love, and that undeserved by Nineveh. For Nineveh was in deep rebellion against God. Today I want us to notice something of the nature of sin, for it's told us here. It's good to consider just what sin is, because men and women, there is today a very perverted view of what sin is. It's not the Bible's view, but it's a view that man has concocted and formulated for his own convenience. If we were all given opportunity to draw up the land, the laws of the land in which we live, I dare say there would be things banned by one person that would be very much allowed by another. Because we all have different ideas as to what is right and what is wrong. Only the Christian recognizes that our ideas, and I perhaps should say not all Christians recognize this, but all Christians should recognize this, that our ideas of sin and wrongdoing and evil are inaccurate and must not be the basis of any morality that we would seek to pursue. But rather, we must come to the Bible and find out from it what is right and what is wrong. For there is none that knows the nature of righteousness and the nature of sin as does God. So it's a good thing, especially in this day when the Bible has been closed by so many people and thrown away. When what the Bible says has been ruled out of date by so many people. It's important for us as Christians to remind ourselves and to remind our children, to bring home to them that there is only one rule of faith and practice. There's only one rule as to what you should believe and what you should do. And that rule is the Bible. It's not the minister, not the church, not the denomination. It's the Bible. That's where you find what is right and what is wrong. And we sometimes forget that. And as I said, today is a day in which it's not just a matter of forgetting it, it's a matter in which this truth is deliberately rejected. Rejected by government, rejected by leaders, rejected even by many churches. And sadly, this spirit of rejection has affected many Christians so that they have been carried away with the notion that the Bible is no longer an accurate account of what is right and what is wrong. Well, we repudiate such thinking, and we humbly come to God's Word today to see what it has to say to us regarding what is right and what is wrong. And I say to you, in the words that we have just read, we have set before us something of the nature of sin. Maybe we better read a couple of verses at the beginning of the chapter again. And we're looking out now for something, some statement that indicates to us the nature of sin. For it's there. It's there. Listen. Let's look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now, as I say, we have there a statement that will indicate to us something of the nature of sin. And of course, it's the last statement, the last phrase that's found in the verse 2. Jonah was to go to Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. What God is saying here is that man's wickedness, man's sin, is an act of rebellion against God. I want you to understand that. You young ones in particular. Sometimes you think, and why wouldn't you? Because all around you there are people or adults who think the same, so you could be easily forgiven for thinking this. There's plenty of examples being set for you. We sometimes think that if we do wrong, and it doesn't really harm anybody, it's not that important. It's not that great a sin. And when we think of everybody, we look at all the people around us. We look at our family, we look at our friends, we look at our neighbours, and we say, well, yes, I've done wrong, but I haven't annoyed or hurt anybody among those that I know. But you see, you leave one person out. And that one person is the Lord. Because your sin It mightn't be noticed by mother or father, by neighbor, by brother, by sister, by teacher, by anybody. It mightn't be noticed. And therefore you might think that it hasn't annoyed anybody or harmed anybody. But you're forgetting the Lord. For He has seen it. And your sin has had an impact on Him. Now, Nineveh was far away from Jerusalem, far away from the land of Israel, and that people that God had a particular interest in, the Israel nation. It was far, far, far away. But even though it was located far away from that land that God had a particular interest in, what was happening in Nineveh was an offense to God. It was an offense to God. God says their wickedness is come up before me. And the phrase that God uses here indicates to us that wickedness is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God. That's made plain. Sin is a defying of God. I've seen little boys and little girls defy authority. Seen it in many places in society. I hear their mother or their father say, "You do such and such a thing," and the child has said, "No, I won't." That's defiance. Well, Nineveh had defied God. Their sin was a rebellion against God. They were not going to heed what He had to say, or what He expected them to do. They were going to take no notice of it. That's all there in that little phrase. Their wickedness is come up against me. Nineveh's sin, as it were, had brazenly and wickedly come before God to mock Him. Their wickedness has come up before me. And every sin that we commit, men and women, and boys and girls, comes up before God to defy Him. To defy Him. You have the history, or something of the history, an abbreviated form of the history of the devil's sin given us in the book of Isaiah and the chapter 14. And if you ever have ever been wondering or puzzled by just what it was that the devil did to make him the evil being that he is, well, I believe Isaiah chapter 14 helps us in this regard. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Listen to what it says. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O day star," for that's what that word means, "son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, the whole spirit of that account of what it was the devil was thinking is rebellion. Rebellion. He came up against God. He came up against God's throne. And that's what sin does. Sin sets us against God. Sin is an act of rebellion in which we trample under our feet what God says we should do. And we need to bear that in mind. And God was acting here in sending Jonah because of this rebellion. Because of this rebellion. What about you today? Your rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, is rebellion. Oh, that you might understand that. You've set yourself against God. You've set yourself against God. Sin would challenge God's position. Sin would challenge God's position. Sin would say, what right has God to say this to me? What right has God to require this of me? That's what sin basically is. In this land, we know something of rebellion. In this land, there has been many a man brought to court, and the only words he has uttered in the court is, I do not recognize this court. What's he saying? He's saying, I reject the authority of this court, of those who act in it, of the judge who sits upon the bench, and all the authority of government that lies behind them. I reject it. Now, that's a rebel. That's a rebel. And sin is a rebel. It defies God's authority, questions what right God has to do, to say what he does. If we go back again to Isaiah chapter 14, you will see what the devil desired to do. He said, I will set my throne above the stars. I will take the throne of God. I will remove him from his throne and I will be God. And that's what you say by rejecting the gospel. Oh, you say, I would never, never say such a thing. But you do say that. You do say that. When the God commands all men everywhere to repent, and you say, no, I won't. You are taking God from his throne and you're putting yourself there. And you're saying, I'll decide what I will do, not God. Don't you understand that? Doesn't it speak much of the blindness of man's heart that he does that and doesn't know that he's doing it? Doesn't it speak much of the power of the devil to blind men, that he should encourage them to reject the gospel and yet conceal from them that they're rebelling against God and seeking to overthrow God and remove him from his throne? This truth helps us to understand just where this world is going. And I become more and more convinced, men and women, of this truth, that if we have some understanding of where we're going, we will understand more perfectly what it is that's happening to us. Let me give you a simple example. How often have you gone out with someone in a car? And perhaps you've been under the impression that you were going to Enniskillen. And off you went, and you were chatting away and chatting away. And you never really noticed where you were going, and you were chatting away, and then you looked out. And you didn't see in that which was passing you as you drove along anything that was familiar. You didn't see the houses you normally would see when going to Enniskillen. You didn't see the bridges, the road signs. And you would say, hey, where are we going? And the person would say, oh yeah, yes, I'm going to Enniskillen, but I've a wee call to make over in Listaskee first. And as soon as they say that, you say, oh, now I understand why I'm passing through Maguire's Bridge. As soon as you know where you're going, you understand better what's happening around you. That's a simple illustration. And if we can but understand where this world is going, we'll understand what's happening around us. Now, where is this world going? Well, I can tell you that very simply. Would you turn to the New Testament to a passage you know very well? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in this chapter 2, Paul is writing to people who are confused about what's happening. Verse 1 says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, or about the coming, or concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by, or concerning, our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled. That's what they were. They were shaken in mind and troubled. They were puzzled. What's happening, they were saying? Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. They thought that Christ was about to return in their day. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who exalteth himself, or opposeth, and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Where's the world going then? Well, sin is going to take this world to that place and that event that Paul speaks of here, when man will say, there is no Jehovah, there's no Jesus. Instead, the man who's sitting there in the temple of God in Jerusalem, that's God. That's God. And that man, of course, as is revealed here by the apostle, is the son of perdition. He is the Antichrist. He is the beast. Those are the titles given to him. He is the epitome, the embodiment of man's sin. And it has taken him to the throne. And he has set himself upon a throne in Jerusalem, and he has told the world, I'm God. And there's no other God. Sin. That sin which is spoken of concerning Nineveh was but the green shoots, if I might so put it, of that which will reach its fullness in the event spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All sin is a rebellion against God, a defiance of God, and it will challenge God for his throne. It will challenge God for his throne. We saw that same spirit at work in the day of our Savior. Look at chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Look at verse 1. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Who was the Lord Jesus? He was God manifest in the flesh. That's who he was. He was God. But here we find men scourging him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a royal or a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Here's a mocking of the claims of the Son of God. A mocking of his claims by these soldiers. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered and said, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. They knew who he claimed to be. They had seen the miracles that he wrought that validated his claims. But here's how they treat the Son of God. A defying of him. A ridiculing of him. A mocking of him. And that spirit is seen wherever sin is seen. Wherever sin manifests itself. And if it's in your life, then that's the spirit that's at work in your life. You mock the Son of God. You mock him when you reject him. You mock him when you refuse him. When you say, I'll take no heed to what he has to say. That's a mocking of Christ. That's the greatest of insults that you could address to the Son of God. He who is called the Word of God, you turn your back on. And refuse to take any heed to what he is saying to you. That's an insult. That's a defiance. That's a declaration on your part that you care nothing for what God is saying to you. You're going your own way. Just like Nineveh. Just like Nineveh. You see, Nineveh lived as if there was no God. It wasn't the case, as we will see later in our studies, that Nineveh knew nothing about God. Oh, Nineveh did. Knew quite a bit about God. But they lived as if there was no God. They lived as if there was no God. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, no God. No God. Nineveh said, no God. We can do what we like. We can live as we like. We can live as we like. Sin is a rebellion against God. Sin is a seeking to usurp God's position and authority, and a taking over of His role as the only rule, the only ruler, and the only king. But let me notice with you one other thing. Sin is a provocation against God. We live in a society that believes it is a virtue to live and let live, to tolerate everything that is wrong. We believe that's a virtue, that's praiseworthy. Take no notice of what others do or how they live. That is a good thing. But it's not. It's not, for God doesn't have within His character that particular trait. God is provoked by sin. He is made angry by sin. Now, if I claim to love the Lord, and if I claim to be a partaker of His grace, then, at least to some measure, sin should be a provocation to me. Even Lot, and there are very few who would disagree with the statement that Lot was not the brightest of believers. And I'm not talking about his intelligence, I'm talking about his spirituality. He wasn't a bright and a shining light. It was clear that old Lot was a backslider, one given over to an inordinate affection for the things of this world. It took him into the city of Sodom, where he would never have gone had he been one who was seeking first the kingdom of God. Never would have gone to Sodom, or had anything to do with them. But because he was seeking at that time first earthly appetites and the interest of advancing his possessions in this world, he went and lived in Sodom. But even he was provoked by Sodom's sin. Even he. Paul the Apostle, likewise, when he saw the idolatry all around him in Athens, he was grieved. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the temple and saw that merchants had defiled the temple, and it was filled with all sorts of stalls, at least the outer court of it. We read that in anger, yes, in anger, he made a whip, and he drove the animals out, and he overturned the tables. Sin provokes God, and it will provoke, at least in some measure, those who are faithful to Him. And the sin of Nineveh provoked God, flaunting itself as it did before God. It grieved God. It angered God. I want to warn you today, if you're not saved, I want you to know, if you're not saved, you might care nothing for the fact
that it's clear your attitude vexes father and mother and loved ones and friends. You might shrug your shoulders at that. But let me tell you, there is another one that you don't think about. Even the Lord, and your sin provokes Him. It provokes Him. God was provoked by the sins of Nineveh. Their sins, He says, have come up before Me. They haven't gone unnoticed. They have come right up into My face, as it were. I will not ignore it. It reminds me of what I read in the book of Genesis. And the chapter 6. Verse 11 of chapter 6 of Genesis. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before Me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Their sin had come up before God, and as a consequence, the destruction of the earth had come up before God. And God did destroy the inhabitants of the earth. Every creature in whom was the breath of life was destroyed in the days of Noah. Don't you listen to these old foolish creatures who talk about evolution. When you read about people digging up dinosaurs, they didn't live millions of years ago. They lived in the day of Noah. They were drowned in Noah's flood. And across the world today, on mountain top and in deepest valley, you can find the flood lair. That's what they call it, the flood lair. The lair of debris that was laid down on the surface of the earth following the flood. Have you ever seen pictures of floods in cities and towns? We've had plenty of them lately. And when the waters have gone, what do you see? Why, you see people pointing out to television cameras, there's where the flood came to, and there's a black line right round the wall. And the people are sweeping out the mud and all the debris that has been left in the home by the flood. That was a flood lair. And across this world there is the flood lair that was laid down in the days of Noah. A constant reminder that God is provoked by man's sin, and judgment will follow. Judgment will follow. Oh, sin is a provocation to God. This ought to make us fear the Lord. This ought to make us seek to live. In obedience to His Word. Christian, why does your sins not provoke God? Well, I'll tell you why. And you're not see if you listen to me. The sins of the Christian do not provoke God, for they've been covered. God can't see them anymore. They have been atoned for, paid for, by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We who are sinners. have peace with God through the blood of his cross. If I owed a builder in this district thousands of pounds for work he had done, I'd try to avoid seeing him. I'd try to avoid the road he was on or go nowhere near his house, because I'm very conscious of the fact I owe him all this money and I can't pay him. But if my circumstances changed, or if somebody came along and said, I understand you owe that builder a lot of money, look, here's a check that'll cover it, I can go to the builder, clear my debts, and I don't need to worry anymore about seeing him or meeting him. The debt's clear. There is peace with God for those who are trusting in Christ, because his blood has paid for their sins. That's the wonder of the gospel. And if you're not saved today, know what your sin is, how it is rebellion against God, how it provokes God to wrath. But there's an answer through the blood of Jesus. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, make us to recognize what thy word has to say concerning Nineveh, and make us to know that it is the same with us if we are still in our sins. But, O God, there is an answer to our sins. Jesus came to die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Lord, apply thy word with power to all of our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.